What comes to your mind when you think about paradise? Is it simply the sun, the sand, and the sea? Beautiful beaches with crystal clear water, temperatures in the 80s, sand that stretches on for miles, snorkeling where you see fish in every color of the rainbow. When you emerge from your underwater adventure, there's a dry towel, a lounge chair, and a fruity drink with pineapple, mango, and one of those little umbrellas. When you think about paradise, is it a place where you literally have nothing to do? No responsibility, no work, no children, no issues, no urgent messages, no one waiting for a decision, no one criticizing you or blaming you for something you probably didn't do? Just peace, quiet, and the beauty of your surroundings. Is that what comes to your mind when you think about paradise? Maybe you weren't thinking about paradise, but now you are, and that sounds wonderful. There's missing pieces to that picture, though, aren't there? Because we know the joy of a beautiful location would actually get old if there weren't people there to enjoy it with. Not to mention that paradise stops being paradise as soon as there's relational tension. So paradise is more than a beautiful location, it's harmonious relationships. And I would add that it's purposeful work. You can only do nothing for so long. Eventually, you have to do something. Well, when you put those pieces together, we now have the Garden of Eden. I mean, do you realize God in creation placed us in a garden paradise, and yet we threw it all away because we wanted something more? But in Christ, God offers to redeem us, love us, forgive us, and place us again in a far better garden paradise, beautiful in every way with relationships that are restored. Most importantly, our relationship with God restored, that He is our God. And that we are His people. That's what we see in Genesis chapter 2. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 2. Page 2, if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Outline is right there in the bulletin, pinnacle of creation, roadmap for where we're going, creation of mankind, command of God, completion of mankind. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4. I'm going to read verse 4 to 14. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust and from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, I want you to notice the introduction. Verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Some argue this is a second creation narrative, and therefore the Bible contradicts itself. But that's not what's going on here. Instead, Moses gave us a big picture summary of creation in chapter 1, and now he's zooming in on the details of the sixth day, explaining exactly how God created men and women, the pinnacle of his creation. And we're given all the details, which I'm describing as ABC, perfect timing, perfect process, and perfect place. as well as verse 15, 16, and 17, perfect responsibility, perfect provision, and perfect restriction. And with the creation of woman, verses 18 to 25, a perfect partner. It's perfection. It's paradise. Let's walk through the details. A perfect timing. Look at verse 5. When, notice the timing, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was coming up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then, again, time marker, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. So you look at verse 5, I want you to be clear, there's no tension here with day 3 of creation, the day God created vegetation to fill the earth. Instead, when Moses talks about bushes and plants and vegetation that require rain, it's an indication that there's a need. Same way we saw it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord was formless and void, what did God do? He met the need. Formless, void, dark, what does he do? He forms it, he fills it, and he speaks light into existence. So here we have a place that needs to be cultivated. So what does God do? God provides man. Perfect timing, no contradiction with Genesis chapter 1. And be a perfect process. Verse 7 says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Notice the shift. In Genesis chapter 1, we have God created, God said. The word for God there is Elohim. In fact, 35 times, Genesis chapter 1, it says Elohim, the creator God. Now, chapter 2, verse 7 shifts, and it says, then the Lord God formed the man. That's Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh is the personal name of God who redeems his people. And you can feel the difference in the text between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Here, God's described in intimate terms, like a potter who reaches down, picks up dirt, and forms the man into a living creature. You see the intimate nature as God creates. It's a perfect process, highlighting that God will be our God and we will be his people. And it's clearly the work of God. God is what gives mankind all of his value. That's obvious in verse 7, because God doesn't reach down and pick up gold or silver or jewels or rubies. No, what does he do? He picks up dirt. That's humbling. Not sure if you realize it or not, but I'm essentially 200 pounds of dirt. Good shape, yes, but nonetheless, 200 pounds dirt. Intrinsic value of me is maybe a couple of dollars. That's all I'm worth. And that's been proven, by the way. The United States Bureau of Chemistry and Soils, they actually calculated the chemical composition of the human body. And to no surprise, it's the same as dirt. But we already know that from Genesis chapter 2. But if you went outside and you dug a hole, you'd find the exact same chemicals in that dirt as you do in the human body. And yet, think about it. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And as a result of what God has done, we think, we speak, we feel, we learn, we discover, we love, we create, we build, we play, we produce, we dream, we imagine, and yes, we can worship God. We can know him, we can love him, and we can live for his glory, honor, and his praise. Why do I bring that up? Because I want you to be clear. There's no inherent value in mankind. We are but dust, and to dust we shall return. All of our worth is given to us by God. He formed us. He created us, and he infused in us value and worth and importance and significance and meaning beyond earthly measure. Because God breathed into us the breath of life, making us in his image. Our value is directly connected to him and his image. That's B, God's perfect process. And then he puts man, C, in a perfect place, which God created specifically for him. So Adam lives in perfect fellowship with God. Look at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he, God, put the man whom he, God, had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and is good for food. So Adam is in a perfect place. He's in paradise. And he's absolutely abundantly blessed with God's presence and God's provision. So there's beauty and extravagance both to the eye and for the body. Genesis chapter 2, Adam lacks nothing because God made a perfect place just for him, with beauty everywhere to behold, trees that are pleasant to the eyes, gold, precious stones, perfect food, perfect drink, perfect location. He's made in God's image, and he's placed in God's garden. God's provision, God's presence, it's paradise. And this perfect place comes with perfect responsibility. Follow along as I read verses 15 to 17, number 2, the commandment of God. Verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God's perfect place comes with a perfect responsibility. This is critical to understand as we prepare for next week's sermon on the fall. Because of Adam's sin, Adam's disobedience to this specific command. But it starts with the responsibility given to him in verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to do two things. What are the two things that Adam is called and commanded to do? To work the garden and to keep the garden. You know, that reminds me of so many conversations that I've had over the years with my children. Me saying, what did Dad tell you to do? Those are one and the same sometimes with my children. What did Dad tell you to do? Two things, right? Here's an example. Take out the garbage and mow the lawn. Oh, yeah, that's right. Two things. Well, I remembered to mow the lawn. Praise God. That's good. Way to do that. May we mow the lawn. That's wonderful. But you forgot to take out the garbage. Okay, well, let's keep working on that. When I say two things, let's do both of them, right? Two things, Adam. Work it and keep it. By the way, notice how there's work before the fall. Helpful to know. Man was made for purposeful work. But he was not just called to work the garden, he was called and commanded to keep the garden, which means God wants him to look after it. God wants him to protect it. But protect it from what? Oh, I don't know. How about the devil coming in and deceiving the woman? Makes you think of Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? Satan waltzing into the garden and tempting Eve. Where in the world was Adam? He was tasked with those two responsibilities, to work the garden and to keep the garden. It was Adam's God-given task to work, subdue, and keep the garden. And yet, Adam neglects his responsibility. Again, makes you think of little kids. Oh yeah, that's right. I worked it, but I didn't keep it. Adam, truth is, we would have done the same thing. So A, perfect responsibility. Now B, perfect provision. Verse 16 says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Notice God's perfect provision. Any tree of the garden, you may eat freely, much as you want. Genesis 1:11 makes it clear. There's every tree imaginable in this garden. Plants yielding seed according to their kind. Trees bearing fruit according to their kind. So just think about it. All the food that Adam could ever want is at his disposal. And the fruit of those trees, cherries, coconuts, cashews, oranges, lemons, limes, grapefruits, mangoes, olives, dates, figs, avocados, apricots, almonds, pears, peaches, and plums, pecans, and pomegranates. That's just generic food that I'm listing. But you've got food of every kind. Whatever you like, it's all right here. There's no way in the world you could ever say that God is anything but incredibly, abundantly generous. You know, the Garden of Eden reminds me of Thanksgiving at my grandmother's house growing up. She had this huge table filled with food of every kind. Turkey, ham, stuffing, green beans, salad, potato salad, broccoli salad, pasta salad, and potatoes. I never understood why we had to have potatoes of every single kind. Mashed potatoes, sliced potatoes, fried potatoes, sweet potatoes, cheesy potatoes, and then we had pie. Not just one pie, but pie of every kind. Apple pie, pumpkin pie, raspberry pie, blueberry pie, cherry pie, and whipped cream. Or ice cream. Or as I love to say, pie a la mode. Hear what I'm saying. Adam, a man made from dirt, is placed in a garden with the glorious presence of God and the abundant provision of God, with only one restriction. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree of this garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Here's the consequence, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So see this perfect restriction. First, notice there's only one tree Adam's commanded not to eat. And we get two trees specifically highlighted. First tree, verse 9, the tree of life, which I take to be a tree that as you eat and continue to eat, provides you with ongoing life, eternal life. Chapter 3, verse 22 makes that clear. When Adam is cast out of the garden, God says, lest he reach out, take also from the tree of life, eat and live forever. So you have the tree of life, gives you eternal life, which helps us understand the second tree, doesn't it? Verse 17, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God commands Adam not to eat of that tree because eating brings not only the knowledge of good and evil, but the experience of good and evil. And yet you can feel the temptation already just by reading it. It's the temptation to seek wisdom and knowledge independent of God. So the temptation to be autonomous, Adam deciding in and of himself what is good and right and what is wrong, rather than listening to God and to the Word of God. By the way, what a wonderful summary of our entire lives and the culture in which we live. Thinking we know best and yet not listening to the Word of God. You know, C.S. Lewis once said, God's command are what you'd wish for yourself if you knew what was best for you. God's command are what you'd wish for yourself if you knew what was best for you. If you knew what was best. But that's the problem, isn't it? We don't know what's best. And yet, so often, we're unwilling to listen to God. Second thing I want you to see is the consequence of Adam's disobedience. It's death. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Have you ever wondered to yourself, why didn't Adam die immediately after he ate of the fruit? Well, I'd say that he did die immediately. Because death, according to the Bible, is to be cast out. It's to be away from the presence of the Lord. So to be in God's presence is eternal life, but to be cast out of God's presence is death and destruction. That's why 2 Thessalonians 1:9 describes hell as suffering the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. So the consequence of Adam's sin is immediate spiritual death and certainly physical death as well. because he's now away from the tree of life. But here, Genesis 2, Adam's still experiencing life, the glory of God's presence, and the abundance of God's provision. The Garden of Eden is God's perfect paradise. I just want to pause for a moment and step back so you can realize, even as we read Genesis chapter 2, that we're being given a glorious picture of how God designed things to be. Perfect place, perfect beauty, perfect provision, perfect responsibility, perfect acceptance that God is God and that I am not. Perfect joy, and the perfect creator, perfect peace in knowing that he is in control and that I am not. Perfect contentment in knowing all that I have is all that I need, and there's nothing I need that hasn't been given to me from God. Genesis 2 is one of the greatest pictures we have of heaven. And the truth is, to get there, to get to heaven, nothing has changed. We still need to listen to God's voice and obey God's word. Because Adam sinned, and we sin in Adam, so we're in Adam, but we also need to know a Savior came, the Lord Jesus, who was obedient in every way, without sin, and yet he was willingly cast out of God's presence for us, on our behalf, so that we can be welcomed back into God's presence and experience the glory, honor, and joy of being in his presence for all eternity, where there will be fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. I mean, do you understand? The whole Bible is a story from one garden to another garden. How God redeemed us, restored us, and reconciled us back to himself through the finished work of Christ on the cross, so that we might dwell in his presence in another perfect garden. Revelation 22 describes that future garden paradise. It says, then the angel showed me the river of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. On either side of the river was the tree of life, with leaves for the healing of the nations. And no longer will anything be cursed, but they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and they will reign forever and ever. No more sin, no more pain, no more death, but a perfect place with perfect relationships. My encouragement to you this morning is to let Genesis 2 cause you to listen and obey God's word. Let it cause you to know with deep conviction that God is abundantly generous, that no good thing does he withhold from his people, that his commands are absolutely best for us, and his restrictions as well are from his hand and are for our good, to guard us, protect us, and cause us to thrive. Genesis 2, let it cause you to long for heaven all the more, knowing the greatest place you could ever possibly be is in God's presence. Let that future reality fill your thinking so that it might impact your daily life. One final point. Notice how woman has not yet been created. That happens in verse 18. We're going to read that in just a moment, but that means God's command was only given to Adam, which is why Adam is held responsible for the fall in Genesis chapter 3, because God's command was given only to Adam before Eve was even created. That in mind, follow along as we read verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." If you will, think back to last week, Genesis chapter 1, and remember the rhythmic repetition of creation. There were six joyous refrains, right? Day 1, God saw that it was very good. Day 2, God saw that it was very good. Day 3, day 4, day 5, and God saw that it was very good. Day 6, and God saw that it was very good. Now look at verse 18. God says, "It is not good." That's shocking. How can God be in a situation that's not good? And yet God clarifies, it's not good that man should be alone. "Therefore, I will make a helper fit for him." One commentator says, "Not good" is very strong language and indicates not only the absence of something good, but the reality of a substantial deficit. Now, no doubt the ladies are already thinking, that's obvious, right? Anytime women are missing, there's a substantial deficit. I think that's well said. Men, you should be nodding in agreement. Notice how God is the one who acknowledges the deficiency and how God is the one who remedies the deficiency. God says, "I will make Adam a helper that is fit for him." So Adam might not even realize that there's a problem yet. Look at the text. He's essentially enjoying a day at the zoo. All of the animals are there. He's having a great time. Doesn't even know that he's alone. And God jumps in, helps Adam understand. How does he do that? By lining up all the beasts and all the birds into this big parade so that they can be named by Adam. Verse 19, "And whatever Adam called every creature, that was its name." Put it together. Mankind was commanded, Genesis 1:28, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and to have dominion over every living creature. Well, Adam demonstrates that dominion through the naming process. God had dominion, placed the stars in the heavens, made the sun and the moon, and what did he do? He named them. That was a demonstration of his dominion. So this is a demonstration of man's dominion. He names every living creature. God rules, God reigns. Now Adam, by extension, rules and reigns. You know, my wife loves to tell this story. Years ago, she was driving with the kids. The kids were small at that point in time. And they were driving past a veterinary hospital, to which the kids asked, "What exactly is that? What is a veterinarian? What is the hospital?" So she starts explaining. God has dominion over all creatures and has passed that dominion over to all mankind. So a veterinarian hospital is a place where the people take care of the animals. But kids, do you realize? Animals never take care of the people. Dogs and cats don't operate on boys and girls, do they, kids? Pigs and cows don't care for men and women. They don't take their temperatures, give them medicine. That would be silly. And of course, the kids start cracking up laughing, right? They're picturing a pig in a white jacket as a doctor taking temperatures. That's hilarious. But the point is clear, isn't it? Mankind has dominion over the creatures. That's why Adam names every living creature. And yet, God uses that process to prove, verse 20, that there was not a single helper fit for Adam. Now, before I move on, I want to be clear. Helper is a tremendous privilege. I say that because some hear helper and they think it implies women in some way are of lesser value or less significant than men. I want you to be crystal clear. That couldn't be more wrong. Do you know the rest of the Bible? God is most frequently, he's the one that is most frequently described as helper. Just think of the Holy Spirit that came as a helper. Helper is a great privilege. It's an esteemed position, and obviously there to complement the man. Now, with that clarified, look at verses 21 to 23. God essentially performs the first divine surgery. Rib is removed from Adam's side and used to fashion Eve. Number of things here. First, woman is made of the same stuff as man. Genesis 1:27 already told us God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. But you see it here as well. It's zoomed in on. Verse 23, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. It highlights, both are made in the image of God. So total equality. Second, notice how verse 22 says God made her and God brought her to the man. Doesn't that make you think of a wedding ceremony? The father walking the bride down the aisle, bringing his little girl to the new husband and answering the question, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Implied answer, God does. God gives this woman to be with this man. How does Adam respond? This is awesome. Verse 23, Adam is so overjoyed that he bursts into song. And he starts singing. That's what you're seeing as the text moves from prose to poetry. Adam bursts into song as God walks Eve down the aisle, brings her to him, and ordains the first marriage. But if the picture's not convincing, then look at the words. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Hear the glory of those words. Naked and not ashamed. That's the glory of creation. No guilt, no shame, no fear, nothing negative. Perfect place, perfect responsibility, perfect restriction, and the perfect helper. So a perfect relationship, harmonious and beautiful, perfect in every single way. That's the glory of day six. The creation of mankind, the pinnacle of creation. So let me ask this morning, is that how you view creation? Do you view it as something that is paradise? Do you see it as perfection, glorious? Because the world doesn't see it that way. The world scoffs at our Creator and mocks the binary nature of His creation, especially men and women. We live in a world that believes there are 58 different genders, at least according to Facebook. God's word couldn't be more clear. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are foundational passages where we find core doctrines to the Christian life, distinctives that set us apart from the world. What are some of them? I've got three. Number one, God is abundantly generous. We as Christians believe, we think about God this way. We believe that God is abundantly generous. That's our orientation to God. I mean, do you understand? Most people think the God of the Old Testament is a meanie bad guy who randomly pours down wrath and vengeance and only puts commands in place so that he can be a killjoy to freedom and to fun. Yet that's not true at all. God provided a glorious paradise where Adam was encouraged to eat of any and every tree of the garden. Delight yourself, Adam. Eat to your heart's content. And do you realize God showers his people with good? And God even showers good upon those who reject him. He provides blue skies, sunshine, life, breath, and every good thing. Common grace. What does that mean? It means God's not the problem.
And God's certainly not a killjoy to freedom and fun. God didn't withhold anything, not even himself. Instead, we need to understand that we are the problem. We sinned against God and decided he wasn't good enough for us, wasn't sufficient. We wanted more than what he provided, thinking that we knew best. You have to be clear on that point. Who's the problem? It's not God. It's us. We are the problem. That doctrine defines us as Christians. Number one, we believe God is abundantly generous. Number two, we believe God's design is absolutely perfect, including the reality that he created us male and female, which means there are only two genders. And God created us, perfect design, to thrive in an intimate one-flesh relationship between one man and one woman called marriage. Which, by the way, makes total sense just from a physical standpoint. Men and women were divinely designed to fit together perfectly. So that union is not random. It's purposeful. In fact, it enables us to fulfill the creation mandate in Genesis 1:28, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth with his image. I mean, let me just ask. How could we possibly fulfill that command if it's a man with a man or a woman with a woman? Same-sex marriages can't possibly be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. It's just not possible. God designed marriage, one man, one woman, to fulfill the creation mandate. Romans 1 says it's open rebellion. Homosexuality is open rebellion against the God of the Bible because it's a rejection of his created order. Again, C.S. Lewis says God's commands are what you'd wish for yourself if you knew what was best for you. So it's more than that, isn't it? Genesis chapter 2 demands that Christians view any kind of sexual immorality, whether homosexual or heterosexual, outside the context of marriage, as sin. We have to be clear about that. Because God designed sex to take place within the committed one-flesh relationship of marriage. And I would just say, from a Christian perspective, that doesn't make God a killjoy to freedom and fun. No, from a Christian perspective, that's not negative. God's not a killjoy to freedom and fun. God's not holding out on us. Instead, we see it, that God's providing for us our greatest good. And protecting us from the pain and the agony of practicing serial divorce. So we might thrive and we might flourish in the context of a committed until death do us part relationship. Not only that, God's never only doing one thing at a time. He's always doing multiple things. Think about marriage. The glory and beauty and commitment of that kind of marriage also points us to the glory and beauty and commitment of Christ's love for his bride, the church. Ephesians 5:25, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish." Even in Genesis 2, God's providing core principles that will unpack the gospel to the watching world, right? He's giving you marriage for your greatest good, but he's giving you marriage so you could see the greatest good, his love for the people of God. Think about that as believers, husbands laying down their lives for the good of their bride, and brides lovingly coming alongside their husbands, honoring, supporting, submitting, and complimenting them for their good and the glory of God, just as, so the world can see, just as Christ serves and sacrifices for his bride. And the church responding, joyfully submitting to Christ. You see how that's radically different than the world in which we live. I mean, my goodness, just by defining marriage as a relationship between one man and one woman puts us at odds with our culture, our country, and even its laws. So it's clearly a doctrine that defines us as Christians. I would suggest the way that it defines us most of all is that we actually wholeheartedly believe God commands our greatest good. And we don't even question that. Even when he commands to us something not to do, we rejoice in that as well. We fundamentally have a different orientation to God. God is good. His commandments are my greatest good so that I might thrive. He gives me this so I might thrive. He takes this away so that I might thrive. And I rejoice that he is God and I am not. God is abundantly generous. God's design is absolutely perfect. And last but not least, number three, God's presence is our greatest good. Let me remind you, Genesis 2 is a glorious picture of heaven. Let it encourage you that by faith in Christ, another garden is being prepared. And it will come in God's perfect timing, through God's perfect process, and will be a perfect place with perfect provision, perfect responsibility, and yes, perfect relationships. Most importantly, our relationship with God. Oh, how I want you to be clear. The glory of heaven is not that you get to play golf on your favorite course. That is not the glory of heaven. The glory of heaven is not so that you can run through the meadow with your favorite dog. The glory of heaven is not even that you can see loved ones who have gone before you. No, the glory of heaven is that we get to be with God, in God's presence for all eternity. That's why the psalmist declares, Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from God will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me," listen to this language, "the nearness of God is my good." Then he says, "I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all his works." Doctrines that define us. How about the reality that we are a people who long for heaven? Because we know that we will be with God, and because we are with God, we know that we will then have our greatest good. Dear believer, that's what we're looking forward to. A future glory that is far greater, far better than the Garden of Eden, because there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more fear, no more death. Instead, we will bask in the glory of God's presence, marvel at the beauty of God's holiness, and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let me ask you, are you longing for heaven? Are you looking forward to God's presence in that future glory? Or if you're honest, are there idols in your life causing you to lose sight of that reality? Let me encourage you to be honest with your own heart. I would suggest this isn't a pass or fail kind of thing. Some of you have sensitive consciences, and you think as soon as I say you should be longing for heaven, you're like, I fail, so I'm done. That's not the orientation that we should have to the Bible. It's an encouragement for us to excel still more, to strive, to evaluate our heart and say that I'm not longing enough. I need to cultivate a longing for that future glory. I have to work hard to do that because the things of this earth are attractive and are pulling me in this direction. So I have to cultivate a heart that longs for that future glory. How do we do that? I would suggest we read his word. And I would suggest it's on every single page. How do I know it's on every page? Because the Bible is God's word. He helps us to know him. and to long to be with him. And as he teaches us that, he also highlights who we are and how we fail and how he's provided the Lord Jesus so that we can be with him, delighting in him because of his character, that he abounds in steadfast love and mercy, that he is gracious and he is kind. The Bible is a letter to you that you might love him all the more. You know, we don't write letters anymore. We text, we FaceTime, we don't even email anymore. It's just on the phone. And I think we miss something by not writing letters anymore. I felt this most acutely recently when Juliana went to basic training. I can't call her. I can't text her. So I write her letters. And I long for her letters back. And I see the envelope, and I'm already excited. Why am I excited? Because I get a chance to hear from her. And as I read the letter, what does it do inside of me? It causes me to long to be in her presence, to see her, to be with her, to give her a hug. That's what the Bible does for us as believers. It cultivates a longing to be in God's presence for all eternity. May God give us the grace to long for that eternal paradise, because we know in the depth of our heart that the nearness of God is our greatest good. Allow me to pray to that end. Father, we're so grateful for Genesis chapter 2. We're so grateful for its instruction, understanding your perfect divine design, that you created us male and female in your image, that you designed us to be in a one-flesh relationship called marriage. Lord, you commanded us to live like this for our greatest good. You commanded us to refrain from these things for our greatest good. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people who have clarity on who you are, that we would delight in the reality that you are abundantly generous. Everything that we have is from your hand, and the things that we don't have, we don't need. Help us to be content in that reality. And I pray that we would be a people who long for heaven. Lord, that we can't wait for the opportunity to be in your presence, because we know in your presence and in your presence alone, nothing on this earth can satisfy it. It's in your presence alone that there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Lord, do that good work, we pray, for our good and for your glory. Amen.